I've called this "Beware of False Brethren." Well, we don't have to, hold up a cross like we do with Dracula. We don't have to do that for the false brethren. We just have to be aware that there is such a thing, be aware of what the danger of such a thing is. And we find this in Philippians 3:17 through 4:1. This is covering a lot of territory. I hope I don't have to rush through this to get through for the time limit, but I will try to do that. But some important things to bring out here. Let me just begin by saying that a false brother is not the same as a false teacher. God soundly condemns the false teacher because of the damage he can do. He can do it to unbelievers and believers alike. In our modern day, there are many false teachers who are teaching false doctrine, whether they're saved or not. And they're leading young Christians and even more seasoned Christians, leading them astray because they're offering, emotional blessing or something. So God soundly condemns them. Peter calls them bad names, clouds without water and wells without water, all these things. But in this passage, he's talking about the false brother. This is someone who calls himself a brother or sister. This is someone who calls themselves a fellow Christian. Now, perhaps they just never have gone to the extent of actually receiving Christ as Savior, but maybe they've been in church for a long time, so they think they're a Christian. So they may be self-deceived in this. Maybe they're just saying, I'm as much a Christian as anybody else, So he warns us of the false brother. Now, what is the warning? Well, the warning is that if we consider him truly, or her, a fellow Christian, we can be influenced by their way of thinking, by their way of life. We would accept that as another Christian way of thinking. But in that we would be wrong. In fact, in that we would be led astray. So he begins in verse 17, telling us to imitate the example of a true Christian. Now, he was the one who brought the gospel to them. Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample." Now, he starts with me, he goes to us, and then he talks about the mark them. So it's an increasing group here. But brethren, as he begins, makes it clear that he's writing to professing Christians. So this is not, fellow human brothers. This is fellow Christian brothers. Before giving them a reason why they should pay attention to a true Christian, he's going to say there are false believers. He tells them to literally become followers or imitators together of me. This word, followers together, it's one word in the Greek. And so it's together followers. It's the all together following, all together imitating. And he says, you can look to me because I know I'm a Christian. And as I've brought the message of Christianity to you, he tells them when he went into Philippi for the first time, he says, you will have the opportunity to be following a true Christian. Now, this is not an egocentrical thing. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he tells the Corinthians to do the same thing, but he says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. It is not that I am such a thing to be followed, but that you may follow me as I have followed Christ. And of course, every Christian leader should expect the people who hear Christianity from them to expect them to be leaders in this as well, to be, as Paul told Timothy, to be an example of the believer, not just to the believer, but of the believer. And so while I don't think I would be too eager to say, you know, do everything I do because I'm a true Christian. I think you tend to do that anyway. So it's the more the burden on me to make sure that my life stays as pure as I can do that. So Paul is not lacking humility here, because in the ultimate condition here, a true Christian is one who has confessed being a sinner, you see, admitted, Paul especially, that he was a terrible person. He was persecuting the church, which was persecuting Christ. And so claiming to be a true Christian is not bragging about being good. He's already told them, the Philippians here, that he's not reached perfection in his Christian life. Philippians 3:12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He says, I'm not at some level of perfection. That would mean, practically speaking, that if they were discerning enough, they could find those areas of weakness, those areas where he wasn't quite there, you see. But he is saying, I'm one who, when I fall, I know how to get back up. I know how to confess my sins. I know how to correct this. So follow me, see. I will fall, undoubtedly. So will you. But follow me as I get back on track. Also, he will tell them to find good examples among their number. So he says, there's me and us. That's the missionary team. And then there are those among you who are also true Christians. Now he says to them, mark them. He says, I want you to look around and mark, and the word mark means to keep on directing their attention toward. Pay special attention to those that you are convinced are actual Christians, as Paul was. Now he's going to explain why they ought to be focusing, directing attention on a leader or others that they are quite sure illustrates true Christianity. And that reason is Roman numeral 2, recognize false brethren. There is a thinking today that anybody that calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. And that is just patently not true. Here he says there's such a thing as people who are false brethren, for whatever reason, whether they're self-deceived or whether they're just actively deceiving. So some professing believers are false brethren. Look at verse 18. For many walk, unfortunately, says this is true of many, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So we find here the fact of false brethren. A false brother is not the same as a false teacher. This is not somebody who says, now listen to me, what this guy up there in the pulpit has been telling you is far too strict or whatever. And this is happening all around. People, especially with a change of pastor, the Kaisers were telling us that they had to watch that carefully. One of the things he asked me is, you're not planning on retiring very soon, are you? And no, not that's not my plan. It might be God, but not mine. Well, the point is the whole opportunity of a new pastor to come in and change the direction of the church is one thing. But we've seen in some cases people accepting in as a pastor, as a leader, someone who's just all about building his organization, you see, and the true spiritual growth has been left aside. Paul recognizes that even when a person does not take on the role of teaching, he does influence other people. Else why be aware of them, you see? What does it matter if there's a false brother? Well, the fact is that they will influence you. Now, he says he had forewarned them, possibly back when he was first preaching at Philippi. And he says, so now I do it again. He's reminding them of what he had said earlier. And he says he weeps. This is a particular word for weeping that implies a crying out loud, and it's like a child does, unafraid to show their emotions, just crying out loud. And the reason why he's weeping, it seems to me, is first because I'm not standing here condemning these people as false brethren. I'm sorry that they're not truly saved. They're going to hell, but they're coming to church. What a sad condition, you see. Their actual punishment is greater because their opportunity to change has been multiplied. Christ talking about Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, he said, you've had so many opportunities to repent that if Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament had had the opportunities you did, they would have repented. So it'll be worse for you, rejectors of Christ, in the day of judgment than for them. It's not about the extent of your sin. It's about how often you were given the opportunity to repent and didn't. Now you're building up the condemnation to come. So he weeps for them as lost people, but he also weeps for the people of the church who are being led astray by their example. So this person excuses things in his life that a true Christian would never excuse, you see? And if others are being led in that way, then they're being led into sin. He says that many are false brothers. And I had to ask myself, why is there many? Well, the fact is the easier path is attractive to most. Show me the easy way. Show me the way that has less conflict, less difficulty. See, the easier path is more attractive. Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Enter ye in at the strait, meaning the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there are that go in thereat. Because, or how straight, narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. If you are just in life, just trying to go the easy way, studiously trying to go the easy way, you're following a crowd that is going the wrong way. Luke 13, 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Because they don't understand what the narrowness is. Many will seek and not be able to. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, which we were looking at today, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Even among the Christians, there were not all who were taking care when they took the Lord's Supper to make sure they confessed their sins. And he says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. This is the fact. There are those possibly among us who claim to be Christians, perhaps think they are Christians, for reasons other than the truth. And so they are false brethren. Now, the proof of false brethren, how do we tell? Well, he says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. I found that there were many of the commentators who were trying to make this taking it in a wrong time situation. The cross of Christ in the time of Paul was not a symbol of Christianity. The cross would be like to us the electric chair, the gallows, some form of capital punishment, you know. And so, you know, we can imagine people carrying an electric chair on a pole saying, follow the electric chair, you know. They didn't do that. The cross was the place where criminals were killed, and Christ as well. So the cross was not some general symbol for Christianity. It did not symbolize Christianity. In fact, as he says, the cross of Christ, You know, this is not a literal thing. This is not people who were enemies of that wooden thing that crucified Jesus. It's not talking about that. But something that symbolizes that. And I believe that the only way to understand this, and when you put in what how he describes them later, I think you are correct to say that the cross refers to our dying to self, and we die to self when we love God and others more than self. It is that particular thing that is the dying to self. That's what dying to self is all about. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. So it is that thing where you have been delivered from self-centeredness and are given to other-centeredness that is the sign that you're a true Christian, you see. So enemies, this word indicates a hater of something, one who is hostile toward it. So if he's hostile to dying to self and dying to the world, then he honors himself more than he honors God and others. This you could discern in the life of people. You say, well, I don't know. He comes to church and sits and prays with us and all this kind of thing. But when it comes down to it, he does what he wants to do. He just lives his life according to his own predilection. I found a supporter in my belief in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. He says, when Christ's cross is rightly apprehended, and when the place it claims in the mind has been cordially yielded, it becomes, as we see in the case of Paul himself, a renovating principle, something that changes your life, a fountain of a new view and a new course. That immense sacrifice for our redemption from sin that Christ did on the cross decides that we are no more to live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men. In other words, we are a dedicated Christian, not concerned about ourselves, but about God and others. 1 Peter 4:1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, that's his cross, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So it is over and above all a ceasing from sin, a stopping of the way you used to think and do. And then more internally, it is a giving up of control of self, letting God be in control of that. So Christ's humble love to God and man under all his trials, I think, sheds conclusive light on this phrase, the cross of Christ. I want you to notice how often Christ talked of this. Matthew 10:38. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. You can follow me, you can listen to what I have to say, but unless you actually take up your cross, symbolizing going to your death, you're not really worthy of me. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The denying of self, the killing of the flesh motivation. Mark 8:34, when he had called his people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark 10:21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. This man was trying to follow the law, and Christ saw that he was sincere about it. But he said, you haven't taken it far enough. You haven't died to self yet. And so he tells him, because he was a rich man, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. In his case, it had to be this. See? This is how he gave up on self. Give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up thy cross, take up the cross, and follow me. We take up our cross by denying our own desires to do God's will, Christ's will. Ultimately, we become a willing slave . We determine to be a slave to further the plans of Jesus. We find this in what I found on the front of the bulletins today, Galatians 5:13b, by love serve, which is literally be a slave to, one another. The slave doesn't get to choose what he will do or what he won't do. So love and our ability to serve by love becomes the master that says, even if I have to give of myself, I will do so to honor God and to help my neighbor. So the true believer accepts this self-denial for Christ's sake as a principle of life. We consent to separate from sin and worldliness and to cling to loving God and our fellow men. This is that heart of self-denial. These people, false brethren, claim to be saved, but their lack of dedication gave them away. And he goes on to say they have a sad end, verse 19a, whose end is destruction. If you remember the word perdition used in the scripture, this is that word, and it simply means destruction. Destruction is an apt word here because these are not terrible sinners, you see. The more you sin, the more you accept the consequences of sin. God has warned us against sin because he knows the consequences. And when you sin, you're accepting the consequences. Now, you know you can choose to do whatever you want. You can't choose the consequences, however. So the consequences may be big or small, but there will be consequences for these sins. So a terrible sinner often has a life dedicated to consequences. Destruction, these people just were never born again, you see. So they may be pretty decent people otherwise. Destruction pictures their end of life. In destruction is the wasting away, the wasting existence in a place without the benefit of God at all. Choosing hell rather than Christ's salvation means you're choosing to do without anything that comes from God, and every good and perfect work, perfect thing comes from God. So everything that's worthwhile begins missing in your life. So he is the light, and so you end up in darkness. He is life, you end up in death. And he is love, and you end up in despair. So these people claim to be saved, but they're going to hell. And this destruction is finally the lake of fire called Gehenna or hell. We see their characteristics. And this is why I believe that the interpretation of being a hater of the cross of Christ means a hater of this dedication. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So they ultimately serve themselves, whose God is their belly. What an odd thought to, have an image of your stomach and bowing down to that, saying, I will serve you. But Romans 16, 17, and 18 says about the same thing. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. The same word mark that he told them to mark the people that he saw were true Christians. Here he says, mark the ones that are causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Mark them and avoid them. Don't hang around with these people. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. In other words, what they can get out of it, see? And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. People who don't realize there could be such thing as a false brother. 1 Corinthians 6:13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. That seems to be the watchword of the person who says, hey, it's all about what you can get and about satisfying the desires of the flesh. But he says, oh no, but God shall destroy both it and them. This ought to teach us how we act toward immorality. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In 1 Timothy 6:5, warning him about wrong people, perverse disputings of men corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain, getting stuff for self, is godliness. You say you're godly, look what I've got. Well, gain is not godliness, you see. From such withdraw thyself. Be aware of them and withdraw. 2 Timothy 3:7. These people are traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. When it comes to push and shove, who do you choose? God's way or the pleasurable way? See, there's a lot of pleasure within God and God's way. Pleasures that often people miss. But if the thought is, I just don't think God wants me to be unhappy, well then you have a wrong view of what God wants, you see. Because your happiness is a very poor leader. So he says they worship their belly, and that dictates to them what they will do. Their lives are confused in shame, whose glory is in their shame. This word for shame speaks of the confusion that people are when they've done something that they thought they wanted to do, and it ends up to be shameful. If you as a Christian are going about your life and then you fall into some putrid sin, you end up saying, I just don't know why I went there. See? It's that confusion of shame. So this is the shame. So because they have no power over their sinful condition, they rely on God on Sunday, but they rely on their life according to the flesh the rest of the week. And so this leaves them in a confused state of shame. They decide to try harder next week. But no matter how hard they're trying, they can't do it without the power of God. And the final thing he mentions is their attention is on earthly things. What I can have, what I can get, what I can use. They mind earthly things. We hear of this again in James 3:14 to 16. But if you have, he's warning the Christians here, are you really Christians? If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. He says, here's the truth. This wisdom, the wisdom that dictates bitter envying and strife, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly and sensual, or natural, soulish, devilish, meaning demonic. You've been prompted by the devil's demons. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion. There's that confused shame thing again. Tumult, unquietness, and every evil work. So he says, if the leading of your mind has been telling you, give over to bitter envying and strife, that's not God telling you that. All right, the third thing that he tells us here quickly is to recognize the true believer. Recognize the true believer. This isn't just about identifying the false brother, but identify the true brother. And this, I find it fascinating that he says, first of all, I want you to look at our present presence of mind. How are you thinking? Philippians 3:20, verse 20, part A. For our conversation is in heaven. This phrase, the King James margin explains to us, our citizenship is of heaven, or obtaining heaven. A.T. Robertson explains this Greek word, writing on conversation. He says, the inscriptions use it either for citizenship or for commonwealth. Paul was proud of his Roman citizenship, found it a protection. The Philippians were also proud of their Roman citizenship. But Christians are citizens of a kingdom not of this world. We are beyond the human citizenship. We actually looked at and talked about this word earlier, Philippians 1:27-8, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. At that time, I quoted to you what Albert Barnes said, which I thought was a very clarifying concept. He said, the word conversation we now apply almost exclusively to oral discourse or to talking, but it was not formally confined to that, and it was never so used in the scriptures. It means conduct in general, including, of course, our manner of speaking, but not limited to that, and should be so understood in every place where it occurs in the Bible. The original word here used is politeuō. You hear politics in it, meaning properly to administer the state, to live as a citizen, to conduct oneself according to the laws and customs of the state. He goes on to say, it would not be improperly rendered, let your conduct as a citizen be as becomes the gospel, and might without impropriety, though not exclusively, be referred to our deportment, our actions, as members of a community or citizens of a state. So here now in this use, the apostle contrasts the attitude of the false brother that focuses on self to the attitude of the true brother who has said, I've released this world and its allegiance and recognize that he's a citizen of heaven. He's a citizen of heaven even now before he gets there. You can be a citizen of a country, Pastor Amiru, and not live there, as you are with Ethiopia. So I have friends who live outside of the United States, but they're Americans. I was remembering this attitude towards citizenship when Sir Walter Scott wrote of the man who loved not his homeland. He asked the question, breathed there the man with soul so dead, who never to himself has said, this is my own, my native land, whose heart hath ne'er within him burned as home his footsteps he hath turned from wandering on a foreign strand. He says, when you have been away and you come back, your heart burns to be home again, you see. If such there breathe, go mark him well, for him no minstrel raptures swell. Nobody sings the songs about this guy who hates his own land. And some of you who are fans of Groundhog Day will remember this quote. High though his titles, not yet, but down where the wretch starts. High though his titles, proud his name, boundless his wealth as wish can claim. Despite these titles, powers, and pelf, meaning riches, the wretch consecrated all in self living shall forfeit fair renown, and doubly dying shall go down to the vile dust from whence he sprung, unwept, unhonored, and unsung. It was the Expositor's Bible Commentary that says, all men draw much from the spirit and laws of the commonwealth to which they belong. And in antiquity, this influence was even stronger than we commonly find it in our day. They go on to say, the individual was conscious of himself as a member of his own city or state. Its life enfolded his. Its institutions set for him the conditions under which life was accepted and was carried on. Its laws determined for him his duties and his rights. What we need to see is, this is the way it is for us with our citizenship in heaven, you see. Its laws determine how we live, not even the laws of the United States. The ancient and customary methods of society developed a common spirit under the influence of which each citizen unfolded his own personal peculiarities. When he went forth elsewhere, out of his country, he felt himself and was felt to be a stranger. Now in the heavenly kingdom, which had claimed them and had opened to them through Christ, the believer had found in their own city and found it had become comparatively strangers in every other. Even living where they were born and grew up, they found themselves strangers because their citizenship was in heaven. And so you think about a patriotic American living for some reason in another country. He tends to his business, he organizes his life, but his concept of life stays one of a freedom-loving American. So it is that the believer must live on earth and deal with the things of earth, but his character is fixed by his citizenship in heaven under King Jesus. Our way of thinking and proceeding with our interests and objects is established by the heavenly pattern. This is the way the true Christian operates. We are most intent upon what we lay up in heaven. There is one in heaven whom we love above all others. Something in us refuses to settle on those lesser things here that defile the stamp of heaven. He mentions not only that, but our continual longing in Philippians 3:20, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for is literally diligently and patiently waiting for. And we remember here that Jesus is the Savior of our spirit by saving us from the penalty of sin. He is the Savior of our soul by saving us from the power of sin. But he will be the Savior of our bodies when he comes to save us from the very presence of sin. And so even we as Christians look for our Savior to come and to complete that wonderful work. Then we see also our glorious transformation, because we, while we're living in this life and in this world, we're looking for a change. We're looking for the improvement. Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. And quickly, our present body, the word change refers particularly to changing from what you are, not picturing what you're going to be changed into, but changing from what you are. And this is what we are, and Christ will change us. Vile simply is the word referring to lowly. We have a lowly body. then the change is made. May be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Maybe is literally to become. And fashioned is that special word that refers to what we will become, not what we are being changed, but changed to something that is essentially complete and durable, our final state of being. Christ's glorious body, you just have to remember what he was like after the resurrection. His spirit controlled his body. The body wasn't limited to physical laws anymore. He could step out of his closed tomb before the stone was rolled away. It was rolled away to show that he was already gone. He could step into the center of the disciples' room even though they had closed and locked the doors. It doesn't say he passed through the wall. It says he just stood in the center. He just could be there. He could eat food if he chose, but then on the Mount of Olives, he could rise up through the air and disappear into the clouds above. This is something he could do with this glorious body. And we see the time of our change. The new body is given to us at the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15:43, it, speaking of our body, is sown, buried, in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And when is it raised? It's at the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. Behold, I show you a mystery, something that was not explained before. We shall not all sleep. We will not all die and be buried. But we shall all be changed. So those who are alive at the time of the rapture, their bodies are caught up and they are changed as if they received a resurrection body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, speaking of himself as one who are caught up at the rapture, will be changed. For this corruptible, subject to corruption, must put on incorruption, not subject to corruption, to rottenness. This mortal, subject to death, must put on immortality, not able to die. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear also appear with him in glory. And 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now somehow, it is our body, but now equipped to live forever without sickness or age, no corruption, no mortality. Our new brain will be able to run our thoughts with a new and limitless power. Your software put on a brand new computer, the superpower. It'll be immortal, completely beyond the power of death and corruption. Then the condition of our change, our Lord's glory will be given to us. We don't even know what this means. But Daniel 12:3 implies it, that they be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, brightness of the sun and the moon and the stars. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. You think of that glory. With his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. So that's how he comes. And 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, coming in his glory, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he ends in chapter 4, verse 1, with reject the false brethren's bad influence. You recognize them, and then you reject their bad influence. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Therefore is why I've included this, because he's summarizing all that he said before. Twice he calls them my brethren, dearly beloved, dearly beloved. This is the way we would say loved ones. Then you are longed for. It pictures a deep yearning to see them again. They are his present joy, even as he's there in prison. They are his present joy, but they are his future crown. We see this from Philippians 2:16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, our glorying, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And so his final word to us is to stand fast in the Lord. This is in that dedication that you have for him, where it's not about you. It's about God and others, emphasizing how we are to be steadfast, not in the things of the world, but in the things of Jesus, our Lord, our Master. Let's pray. Father, you've given us this important message to warn us that not everyone who claims to be a Christian will be a Christian. Therefore, we have to look at their standard of life. We have to recognize that while they may be Christians that haven't developed well, we are only wanting to mark those who have walked like Paul has, with a definite characteristic of longing for godly things over worldly things, making a sacrifice if he can help others learn of God. I ask, Father, that you might help us to become aware. All about us are people who claim to be Christians, or at least churchgoers, and would say that they're as good as anybody else, but they are proven to be false brethren by their lack of dedication, their unwillingness to release the desires of the flesh unto thee, to willingly be a slave for you and for others as they serve one another in love. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm asking you, if you recognize that there is an importance in this of being dedicated to God as the very proof of your salvation. If there's this attitude that, I'm a Christian, I just don't want to make a big deal about it, you probably are identifying yourself as a false brother. This ought to be something that takes up your mind, your heart, your very life. If you'd say, I'd like to give myself unto him completely, I wonder if you'd say, pray for me. Slip your hand up and say, pray for me. Amen. Amen. Pray for me. Yes. Father, then we ask that you might lead us to that dedication that says if we have to choose between you and family, between you and things, between you and our own life, we will choose you. because that's who we are. You have given yourself utterly for us. We give ourselves utterly to thee. I thank you for these that raised a hand, that are seeking to make sure that it's real. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.